turning again to the 90th Psalm, Psalm 90, and this is the third week in which we have turned your attention to this psalm, and we felt that it would have a message for us through this season, for as long as it would continue, and we have dealt with the opening six verses thus far. And this morning, we're only going to consider verse 7. I'm going to focus in on verse 7, and I trust it will have a message for us. So, the 90th Psalm, and I trust you have your Bible open in front of you, whether that be a physical Bible or a digital one, whatever the case, but follow along in the Scriptures and read the Word of God along with us. And again, we will take time to read all of this 90th Psalm. And you can see again from the title, it is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And he writes, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. Amen. May the Lord write his word on our hearts and cause us to profit even from its reading today. Let's momentarily pray and seek the Lord. God, we do thank thee for the blessing of being able to rejoice in spite of the changing circumstances of life. And we need more grace to do that. And we come before thy throne and into thy presence and pray for grace to rejoice no matter what we're going through, to have a submissive spirit in relation to the circumstances that we face, and a trust in the knowledge that thou art sovereign over all, that thou dost care for us and watch over us, and that we can say with David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We pray that we would be satisfied even today from thy word, that it may be an appropriate word for where we are. Speak to hearts, deal with souls, and help us in our handling of divine truth. May the Holy Ghost be upon us. May he freely and sovereignly work in those that hear. We ask these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. One of the benefits of corporate prayer is the fact that we get to learn from others, especially others that are more experienced, as they call upon the Lord. We get to hear them in the ways that they have learned to commune with God. And in a very real sense, we may be learning the knowledge of generations, the experience of generations, as each generation rises up and learns from the next what they have built upon and learned from the outgoing generation and the generations that have already passed away. To listen to others, to learn from others. And we, whether it is intentional in our learning or not, those that we spend the most time in the presence of in relation to prayer, they are generally the greatest influences upon us in our approach to God. If you want evidence of the immaturity of the church today, and sometimes it has been said of this country, but it's not an exclusive condition of this country, that Christianity is a mile wide and an inch deep. But and one of the ways to see that, at least to some degree, is to listen to how church leaders particularly pray. To listen to how they pray and then compare that to how people pray in Scripture, how they come before God in Scripture. And that's a challenging thing for me to think about. You're not convicted already today, perhaps, but I am. And to think of just how we pray publicly can convey the maturity or lack thereof of our knowledge of God, and how we know God and what we know about God and how to approach God. And it is far too frequent, certainly in our day, to see a very trite approach to God and a lack of consideration of the one that we approach. Sometimes there's hardly even so much as a pause or a consideration of who God is before one begins to pray. And this ought not to be. But the 90th Psalm presents to us and gives us insight into how a man of God prayed. A prayer of Moses, the man of God, is the title. And what a man of God he was, especially in relation to his prayer life. We are told in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. What a statement. What a perspective of the familiarity Moses had with God and the friendship that existed between Moses and the Lord. And here, therefore, is a prayer for us. We have other prayers offered by Moses, especially intercessory prayers that he offered at times when God's judgment was hanging over the children of Israel. But here we have a prayer that certainly gives us a tremendous instruction in how to address God and speak to God. And in the midst of his prayer, we find that he deals with something that most believers want to avoid, barely want to mention, hardly want to even consider or think about. And that is the wrath of God. We see it there in verse 7. It's not exclusively there. We will see more of it later in our study. But in verse 7 he says, "For we are consumed by thine anger, by thy wrath are we troubled." He has just spoken of the frailty of the human condition, the position that man is in, how unlike God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, man is turned to destruction, and his experience on this earth is a very brief one, and he is just carried away at a certain point of time at God's choosing. God works in anger, and even upon his people there is a sense in which we do not completely remove ourselves from some aspects of the anger and wrath of God. And the evidence of that is given particularly in the life of Moses. We see it very clearly in his experience, especially through the wilderness years. And so I want us to consider verse 7 and consider it under the heading, the title, the wrath of God. The wrath of God. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. And it may not be exactly the message you're hoping to receive this morning, but again, I want you to think about the context. Here is a prayer recorded by the Spirit, given by a man who's talked with God face to face with an intimacy that was quite unlike most others. A man who spent days before God, was on a mountaintop and had experiences with God that you and I will never really know much about until perhaps we're in heaven itself, where we get into a real intimacy with God that is unhindered by circumstances and sin. And so it puts before us a lesson that there are details, there are truths that we may want to avoid or may not want to consider, that the man of God with a greater knowledge of God will never run away from, who will always consider, especially as he spends his life so briefly on this earth. So let us look then at verse 7, the wrath of God, and see first of all the context in which Moses writes of God's wrath. The context in which Moses writes of God's wrath. I don't think anyone would deny that Moses had seen a lot through his life, and not all of it was good. In fact, when you read the history of the children of Israel, it's extremely discouraging. And their continual grieving the Lord and grieving God's servant Moses by their incessant murmuring. And they find one reason after another to complain. And I want us to see just then how, in the context of that, as Moses prays and living through all of this, I think it helps us then to just step back and put ourselves where Moses found himself to be. So let's go back to Numbers chapter 14 to begin with. Numbers chapter 14. And as we turn there, we consider a few verses that, again, come really as God is about to pour judgment upon his people again for their sin. But there's something insightful here. And I actually pointed this out to our college and career group some weeks ago. And we discussed this at least partially. In Numbers chapter 14, we'll read from verse 20. And you have Moses interceding, as we made mention of already, the fact that often the prayers we have of him were in a context of interceding for the children of Israel. And he has just done that. He has interceded. And so from verse 20 then we read, "And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word." So God hears the prayer of Moses. "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it." What has always struck me in these verses is the solemn detail that is given in terms of the number of times that the children of Israel had collectively sinned against God. You see it in verse 22. "As they see all the Lord's glory and his miracles and what he has accomplished, and have tempted me now these 10 times. What is very sobering is the fact that God had a detailed account and was able to number the collective occurrences of the rebellion of the children of Israel. Now, you think for a minute whether or not you know how many times you have sinned against God. How many times you have rebelled against God. If you're like me, you have no idea. And you're incapable of keeping account like that. But God keeps an account of the sins of the people he delivered from Egypt. Their collective rebellion manifested repeatedly. He details, you've done this 10 times. You may think to yourself, well, did they really? Had they rebelled 10 times collectively? And I want to just run down through the 10 occurrences of their rebellion against God since the point that God removed them from Egypt. The first account of their rebellion comes in Exodus chapter 14. And if you're making note of the verses that you would want to study for this, it's verses 10 through 12, where in their fear of the Egyptian army, they murmured, quote, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians." And they have this desire and this fear to go back. They're afraid of what's going to happen. And they're essentially, this is where the murmuring begins. That we should never have done this. We should return to our servitude of the Egyptians. The next chapter is the second one, Exodus 15. And if you're making note, verses 22 and 24, where they are at Marah. And we read, "The people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" As they find themselves without water, they murmur against Moses, and essentially against the Lord, saying, "What shall we drink?" The third occasion is in Exodus chapter 16, the next chapter, and the opening verses of that chapter, where they are found in the desert of Sin. And we read, "The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, 'Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" So again they murmur, and that's the language is given. They murmur against Moses and Aaron because they perceive nothing to eat. The fourth occasion is later in the same chapter, Exodus 16, verses 19 and 20, when God sends them manna. And they ignore God's servant Moses and his advice about storing it, where we're told they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. He had made it plain, look, don't store it. Just take what you need for the day. Don't try to hoard it up. It's a bit like what's happening at present and the advice that's coming to us. Don't be hoarding, but they hoard anyway. Well, on this occasion, their attempt to hoard God's provision was in vain. It was them trying to walk by sight and not by faith. And God was teaching them to the opposite, to walk by faith and not by sight. But they continued to rebel. And they ignore the warning. Later again, the same chapter, Exodus 16, we have the fifth rebellion. In verses 27 through 30, still there in the desert of Sin, they ignore God's servant when he tells them that there will be no manna on the Sabbath, but to take double on the day prior. "But it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws?'" The sixth occasion is found in Exodus 17, the opening verses of that chapter, where they're at Rephidim. And again they murmur, this time for water. "And the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?'" The seventh occasion is Exodus 32, and basically most of that chapter, where they are at Mount Sinai, and they quickly turn to idolatry and worship the golden calf. And we're told in the midst of that chapter, "The Lord said unto Moses, 'Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it." The eighth account then brings us into the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 11, and the opening verses of Numbers 11, more murmuring at Taberah. And here at Tabra, we read, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. The ninth is later on in Numbers 11, where they're at Kibroth Hatava, and they murmur again. We read, the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And you go on to read, then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And the final time, the tenth, is found in Numbers chapter 14, where earlier, before what really brought on the judgment of God and Moses' intercession on their behalf at the beginning of Numbers, where they're at Kadesh Barnea, they are there in the desert of Paran, and they hear the report of the 10 spies, and they hear the report of Joshua and Caleb, and instead of listening to Caleb and Joshua, we read all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And so finally then we come to this portion, and in fact in verse 11 of Numbers 14, we see what the Lord says. Moses, he says unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? And he warns then he's going to smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them and make of Moses a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses then begins to intercede and to pray. And you have then these 10 occasions, 10 specific occasions where they collectively murmur against God. And so finally then the Lord makes it known that because they have tempted him now these 10 times, verse 22, and they have not hearkened to God's voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. And so Moses, when he writes in this psalm, as he prays the language of Psalm 90, is familiar with the experience of being consumed. We are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. And we have not gone on then to give the details that Numbers goes on to express of other rebellions that occurred following Numbers chapter 14. But these 10 occurrences where the collective body of the children of Israel murmur and complain against God repeatedly, dissatisfied at what the Lord was doing in their lives. And Moses watches an entire generation be condemned to perish in the wilderness. Every one of them knew that their final resting place was going to be there in the wilderness in some location. They will never be in the promised land. What a solemn condition to be in. Moses knew what it was in terms of his context, thinking of the wrath of God, what it is to be consumed by God's anger and to be troubled by his wrath. We ought to take note of those occasions when God displays his displeasure. We ought to make a very clear mark in our memories and recall readily those occasions where we learn the hard way as God deals even with us, his people. Moses didn't pray without remembering not just the goodness and mercy of God, the greatness and glory of God, but he remembered the wrath of God. As one considers who God is, one cannot avoid this aspect of God, his justice, and therefore his righteous indignation against sin and disobedience. And so, being the man of God that he was, he prays. He prays considering this and remembers, we are consumed by thine anger and by thy wrath. Are we troubled? When national judgments occur, when there are experiences that come upon a broader community, not just in an individual way, certainly we experience it individually much more repeatedly, more commonly, and you can see it in Scripture, God dealing with individuals, even those that know Him and love Him, and you have a very clear expression of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, those that are sick and sleep, again, because of sin. Those that love the Lord, those that know the Lord, and yet they're suffering because of their sin. But there are times when God humbles a broad community. He humbles perhaps even an entire nation. And on those occasions, they are occasions for great humility. And I wonder, have you been thinking about the wrath of God amidst all of this? We can think of His goodness. We can consider all of that. Moses didn't pray and consider the wrath of God to the exclusion of other aspects of God. Not at all. You can see him dwelling on his mercy, desiring him to make them glad, and so on. All of that is in the prayer as well. But he includes this awareness of the wrath of God, the judgment of God that he had experienced and his entire generation had observed. As all of them, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, are forbidden from entering into the promised land. We therefore ought to think about the judgment of God as well. And think about how, even in the midst of what is going on, while there may be things that we can say God is blessing, advancing His kingdom, there are good things that are happening here. And I certainly am trying to think about that. And ponder that this has all happened for the furtherance of the gospel. I want that to be our testimony. But at the same time, not to the exclusion or the foolish ignoring of aspects that are being revealed to us of the wrath of God. We should be considering that and praying over this as well, learning from Moses. Secondly, then, we have the collective experience of God's wrath, not just the context in which Moses would write of the wrath of God, but the collective experience of God's wrath. Because what he says in verse 7 is that we are consumed by thine anger and by thy wrath. Are we troubled? He includes himself. And I don't think it's in any, just poetic way or just adding it in, not really, and it more in a way that he's just representing everyone else, but he doesn't really apply it to himself. I truly think Moses was thinking of himself as well. When any man of God prays over the matter of sin and the judgment of God, he never removes himself from that. You study the prayers of Ezra, of Nehemiah, of Daniel. These were men of God, and there are prayers that are recorded for us by each of these men, and you will find that each of them include themselves in the judgment that had been experienced and was being experienced by God, or through by God's hand upon them. And Moses then includes himself. We are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. So he speaks as if he's personally experiencing it as well. And so he was. He turns for a moment to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17 is one of the passages we refer to where you have account of the rebellion of the people. But I want to note a few verses with you here where they're looking for water to drink. And that's the context at Rephidim. And we read in Exodus 17 verse 4, Moses cried unto the Lord saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. You see this particular activity here where the Lord appoints Moses to make provision for the people. And it's almost like a legal proceeding that you have here. Because when he cries, what shall I do unto this people? what's to be done, the Lord says, now note the various things. Go on before the people. He represents them. And take with thee the elders of Israel. They also represent them. And thy rod. This is a rod of judgment, symbolizing the judgment of God. And he is to take them, the elders are to go there to stand and observe and watch on behalf of the entire congregation of Israel. And they're to go to a rock. And God says, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Horeb was where the law was given. Where God had given his mind in terms of his law. And they were breaking it, continually breaking it. And here, as God says, I will stand there upon the rock. And Moses is instructed, smite the rock. And I trust you can see the picture of the gospel in this. And you can see how the Lord is foreshadowing what Jesus Christ would do one day, as I believe it is the Son of God speaking with Moses, the second person of the Trinity that is communicating with Moses. And here he comes, yet not taking upon him the human form that one day he would. He stands upon the rock, and Moses has said, smite the location where I stand. Just as God one day would smite his Son on Calvary's tree, smiting him instead of the people. And out of that, by God doing that, there is provision. There is life-giving water that comes to the multitudes. This is a wonderful picture of God's provision for sinners. An insight into what would occur when Jesus Christ would come and lay down himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And Moses lives through this and he follows it and sees this wonderful depiction of the gospel. And it ought to have been a memorable occasion for him that he would never, ever forget. But I want you to go then to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. And Numbers chapter 20 brings us near to the end of the wilderness time. It's not really all that long before they will enter in. And so the context of Numbers 20 rather than Exodus 17 is that by and large, that entire generation that would perish in the wilderness, they've all gone. And now it's the new generation, it's the young generation, those that were 20 and under and yet to be born, when they were forbidden from entering into the promised land. And it's this generation that stand. And you would hope that the stories of what God had done in dealing with them would have passed on memorably to them. But we find in Numbers chapter 20, and I want to take time to read these verses to you, from verse 1, then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. So you can see this is those that had been preserved, had been spared. These were those under the years of 20 that had witnessed and seen what had happened in the wilderness. And see how they had not learned. Why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? Wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt, to bring us unto this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together. Now I want you to see the gracious, gracious way in which God deals with this rebellious people. Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye onto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of this rock, out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beast drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. Here they are, again before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Now you see, Moses then is speaking in a way that God had not told him to speak. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. When God has said simply in verse 8, speak ye unto the rock. But he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Moses himself forgot what God had put before him way back in Exodus 17. In Exodus chapter 17, you have a rebellious people. And you have the Lord appointing, this is what needs to be done. You bring the elders of Israel, you bring the rod of judgment. And I will stand on the rock, and you smite that rock. And as you smite that rock, provision will be granted. And as I've said already, it detailed, it depicted the gospel so wonderfully. But Moses, in an act of unbelief, not considering that once the Lord had been smitten once judgment had been poured out upon the Lord once, as he took that, as it were, symbolizing, taking the judgment himself, it would never have to be experienced again. That the benefits of water from the rock would ever be there to provide all of their posterity without smiting the rock again. Christ will never have to return to Calvary's cross. Christ will never have to endure the wrath of God again. He has satisfied all that justice demands on behalf of his people. And he has been smitten on Calvary's cross. And the provision of water comes simply by speaking the word. Moses simply had to speak, and the provision would be there for this new generation that had arisen. And let me just say to you children watching on this morning, so it is. So it is to this day. That the provision that is available and has been taken by faith by your parents, that your mom, your dad, that have turned to Christ and rested in him for the forgiveness of all of their many, many sins, is still there for you to avail yourself, to take for yourself, to claim for yourself the same promises that whosoever believes may have the forgiveness of sins, may be washed away. Christ gives the water of life freely to all who simply ask. And if you want to be saved, if you want to know the same assurance that your parents know and enjoy, all you need to do is ask. This is important for us to remember. Because God here makes Moses to enter into the experience of his wrath, of his judgment, not in the sense that eternally, but as a father chastens his children, and there's an element of that being the justice of God chastening his children. Moses came to himself know that what it was to be troubled by God's anger, as he puts it in Psalm 90. He himself was made to be troubled by the anger of God, all because of his unbelief. Now I address you, beloved, as a real clear warning to you that you be careful. You be careful about the temptation to fall into a condition and spirit of unbelief. This is always, always a danger for us. And there is nothing more offensive to God than our unbelief. Now this is a challenging time. As I have said on numerous occasions, it is impacting us all differently. And for some of you, it really is a matter of stress and concern and worry. Not even perhaps so much about the virus itself. That isn't where you are particularly anxious or where you are concerned, where others are finding their anxiety there, that's not for you. For you, it is about what the government has done and how it's impacting your life in terms of the economy. And I understand the arguments and the concerns that you may have. Anyone who says that we should not be concerned about the economy, only about saving lives, hasn't considered the fact that it is through gainful employment, something that God has divinely ordained, that it's through this means, this is the ordinary means, for man to sustain his existence. And so the measures taken surely could create frustrations within some, because God appointed to Adam that he would tend and keep the garden for his own physical provision and for his posterity. The very word economics reminds us, being a Greek compound word, reminds us of the law of the house, or more plainly, household management. And you may be feeling that these certain things that have taken place, they're preventing you from the management of your own affairs that God has granted you liberty to oversee. A significant element of household management relates to provision. Gainful employment saves lives. And the government has issued edicts that have prevented men and women from providing for their families to the number of averaging 700,000 every day now out of work in this country alone. And we can discuss the rightness and wrongness of it. And I'd be happy to if I can be of help to you. But here's the word to you. God has sovereignly permitted this. He has brought this to you, to us, potentially into an economic wilderness for a season. And the last thing you want to do is to say what the children of Israel were recorded as saying in Psalm 78, verse 19. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And this is what happens when we so depend upon our own ability to provide. Yes, we have responsibility, but when God shuts things down through whatever means, for whatever reason, we must never then enter into a period of unbelief and concern and anxiety, wondering if God will provide. You remember the book of Ruth? Do you remember how Elimelech left Bethlehem in fear of the famine, trying to manipulate things to provide for his family, going to Moab where he should never have been found? And he could reason it and talk about the reasons why he made the decision. He did it to preserve his life. But his lack of faith that God would provide for him and his family in the land that he was appointed to dwell in led to the death of himself and his two sons. Boaz, on the other hand, stayed in Bethlehem, trusted God. In spite of the famine, he remained. And we are told in Ruth 2 verse 1, even at that stage, after the famine had lifted, a mighty man of wealth. God watched over his affairs. God took care of all the provision that he had labored to build up and maintain. And when the famine came, all he could do was trust God, leave it with him. And God sustained his material condition. He trusted God. I say to you, beloved, do not doubt God's ability to provide for you through this testing providence. The greatest way to honor God is to take him at his word. Likewise, the greatest way to dishonor God is to doubt him. To doubt God is to make him a liar. You know, we permit people saying a lot about us at times. At least we learn to. We learn to have things said about us and to be misunderstood in all sorts of different ways. And with age and experience, we more and more are able to let it be as water off a duck's back. But one thing that is very difficult for us to accept is when someone questions our integrity. When someone would call us a liar without any warrant. We take that as a great attack upon our character. How much more should God take it as an attack upon his character? Because there are ways in which we are lacking integrity. There are ways in which we are not always completely and absolutely and totally as true as we ought to be. But God is absolutely true. God is perfectly dependable. And to question him, to doubt him, is the greatest sin. This then may help you understand why God dealt with his people as he did, and would not let them enter into the promised land, repeatedly questioning him. And even for Moses, who ought to have known better, who was wiser and ought to have understood by that stage, so close he was. Yet God had to make an example of him. If you question me, Moses, if you publicly display that I cannot be depended upon, if you doubt, if you, and what he did essentially was he acted in a way that compromised the image of the gospel. God forbade him from entering the promised land. That brings us thirdly and quickly to consider the counsel imparted by God's wrath. The counsel imparted. I want to be very quick with this, because there is great counsel to us. It brings us to Hebrews chapter 3. And I don't want to leave without you considering the significance of this. Hebrews chapter 3. And look just for a moment there in the Word of God, because I'll just really read this to you and I'll not pass too much of a remark. But in Hebrews chapter 3, we have this whole generation being presented as an example. And it is a counsel for us. These things are written for our learning. In Hebrews 3 verse 5 we read, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So the expression is here of how Moses was an example to the children of Israel in his faithfulness, which by and large he was. But Christ is over his own house, his own people, those who are part of him, who rest in him. And we are part of that house if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. It's if we continue on. And then the example is given, quoting here from Psalm 95. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. As in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren. This is the counsel that comes to us from this generation, from the context which Moses prays over, the wrath of God and the anger of the Lord. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Disbelief, not believing God, is an evil heart. You can look at the world and see all of their sins and talk about the corruption of their hearts. You can detail all the various sins of adultery and sodomy and theft and all the things that are going on. But here the Spirit of God points to the people of God, those within the confines of the visible church. And he said, take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if We hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. This is the sin that every child of God must be most petrified of. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Beloved, this is a great warning. Moses, when he writes, we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. This is reason for troubling. Because when God shows his wrath, when he evidences elements of judgment within the corporate body, within the visible church, it is not to be ignored. It should cause us to be troubled, because the reason for it so often is our unbelief. God troubles his people because of their unbelief. And if it is unbelief, then the warning is, will we be found to come short of the promise of entering into rest? Will we in our carcasses perish in the wilderness? Therefore, Moses, in his instruction to us at the beginning of the psalm, is so important. Being able to say, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place. Lord, you're our refuge. You're our only hope. We must run to you again and again and again. And I say to you, child of God, if you find yourself with a heart of unbelief entering into your present experience, and you're doubting God, questioning his goodness, straying from his word, not going on with him, not repenting of sin, neglecting his truth, hardening your heart, I plead with you in Jesus' name, flee. Flee to Christ for refuge again. Run there. Run there this day. Run there this afternoon. Get before God. Confess your sins, the hardness and corruption of your heart, the unbelief that so dominates your emotions right now. Run for mercy. For only in Christ can we be pardoned the great sin, the sin of unbelief against our God. Oh, may the Lord help us. May he speak to us. May he humble us. And may he, by his mercy, draw near and once again turn our eyes to that rock that was smitten on Calvary's tree and see that it was smitten once. It needs not be smitten again. Christ has borne the wrath for us, and he made an end of sin, putting it away by the sacrifice of himself, so that the blood of Jesus Christ shed there at Calvary cleanses us from all sin. May you know that pardon. May you know that forgiveness and the resulting peace that comes from it. Let us pray. God, we thank thee for the word of the living God. We thank thee for its instruction and how it at times fills us with hope and encouragement. At other times it lays us low and causes us to search our own hearts. God, search us today. Search us. Let us not be afraid of the searchlight of thy word. Let us not run from the wisdom of a man who knew thee and spoke with thee face to face. Help us to learn from him and enter into the same experience of fellowship that he says can be enjoyed by all generations. For thou art our dwelling place. God, we turn to thee today. Forgive our sins, especially unbelief and all the resulting sins from it. God, cleanse our hearts. Hear us then. Give us an afternoon where we rejoice in thy mercies and enjoy something of thy presence in our homes, and continue to make these days to be profitable days, not just for us, but for all who trust in thy name, and that thou wilt hear our prayers as we bring loved ones before thy face. Lord, even today there may be some that are unsaved that have heard this message. May it please thee to speak to their hearts. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.